Good morning, Faith family.
Good morning.
We're all awake. Good. Well, we are at a very exciting part of the book of Hebrews. This is going to be an exciting thing for us to do today because from here on out, this book of Hebrews will have a very different flavor to it, a very different feel to it. It's different from what we've been doing before. And I'd like to take the beginning here, the introduction, to explain to you why there's just going to be this sudden shift in the way the book feels. Actually, this shift takes place in all the New Testament letters, which are many of the books that begin in Romans and then head all the way back towards the tail end of your Bible in Revelation. Not all the books that are this way, but many of the New Testament letters are. You get about 75%, 80% through the book, and the first 75, 80% has this really deep theological stuff. It's all about God. It's about Jesus Christ. It's all about who we are in Jesus. And then we get to these hinge points where all of a sudden it gets real practical, down to earth. You know, this is what you need to do. When I was a teenager, when I was some of the age of these younger folks here, I remember seeing these hinge points and not really understanding them. I didn't necessarily like the front end of the books because they were big concept, real heady stuff. Just give me the practical stuff. Go to the back end and give me this is what I need to do. Just spell it out. I'm an action-oriented guy. Just give me the action. Well, let me explain to you why the books, the New Testament letters, have this big heady stuff on the front end and then have the practical stuff on the back end. Here's the reason. It's only when you know who you are in Christ that you can live for Christ. You want to write a piece of notes down? Write that down. It's only when you know who you are in Christ that you can begin to live for Christ. That's why the writers of these New Testament letters spend so much time trying to tell us about God, trying to just expand our mind on the greatness of who Jesus Christ is, because it's mind-blowing. And we've learned that so far in the book of Hebrews. And it's also mind-blowing for us to understand who we are in Jesus Christ. And it's only when we have that straight that we can begin to apply some of this stuff to our life and to live that way. Another way to say it is that right thinking is always what produces right living. In fact, when you have problems with right living, people are struggling making the right choices. You know where the root of the problem is? It's not telling them to make better choices. It goes back to their thinking. So you have problems with right actions. The problem with why you're not getting right actions is because you don't have right thinking. Right thinking produces right living. And we are today at the hinge point of the book of Hebrews. Remember last week we hit this major theological crescendo, you know, the end of concert, all the drums smashing away, the electric guitars wailing away, crescendo on theology. Our God is a consuming fire. That's His holiness. But we are receiving an unshakable kingdom. We have been the receiver of incredible amounts of mercy. The only one who's going to survive the great shakedown that is right here, right now, on this planet and in this creation is us because of Jesus Christ. Now, all of a sudden, he turns around and says, okay, because we have all this theology straight, let's look at what it feels like to actually live this in day-to-day life. So turn with me in the book of Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 13. And stand, please, as we read together just the first three verses today. And you'll feel this very practical, down-to-earth shift. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not neglect to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. And that ends the reading of God's word for this morning. You may be seated. I've entitled this message, Feels Like Family. Because that's what these verses are about. These first three verses is, what does it look like? What does it feel like? What is it like to live together as the family of God? How do we do this practically? And you're going to see a thread that runs through all of these commands here on how we interact. And this thread has to deal with love. There is an incredible love that exists in our community. And that love flavors everything about us and who we are and the way we relate to one another and the way we relate to people outside of this group. This love is the major flavor here. Now let me tell you why love is such a flavor to our community life here as a church and why it should be our flavor. Well, first of all, remember it all goes back to where we learned earlier, theology. Theology goes into praxis, into practical stuff. The greatest expression of love that has ever been shown has been shown to us, hasn't it? Through Jesus Christ. Object of wrath, receiving incredible mercy, that's us. The greatest expression of love ever done is something that we have received. And it is so changing our lives that it becomes the dominant characteristic about not just how we relate with God, but how we relate to one another. What does it say here? We love. Why? Because we were told it was a good thing to do? No. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So love is a common theme among us. It's a humongous thread in our relationships because of our experience of God's love through Jesus Christ. Not only that, but now we have an incredible capacity to love that God has given us. God has given us through his Holy Spirit, not just the personal experience of Christ, but the capacity to love others in really a supernatural kind of way. Romans 5:5, it says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I want you to look at the person next to you, and I want you to say this. You have a supernatural capacity to love. Do it. And you know why you have it? You have it because God has poured it into your hearts. You have the experience of God's love, and you have the Holy Spirit pouring that love into your hearts. Now, I want you to understand, some of you are thinking, okay, love, it's going to be one of those love sermons. Oh, it's one of those, like, a bad version of a dating game or something. It's all mushy and squishy. No, this is not mushy and squishy stuff. This is real stuff. I mean, you have to realize that we crave love. We want desperately to be loved by people. I mean, we are like heroin addicts trying to crave a fix. But the fix we want is love. We just want to be loved. Now, I've used this illustration before a few weeks ago, but it's such a good one. Forgive me, I'm using it again. Remember I talked about the hugging saint? Some of you see that on TV. Anybody here? Gonna get a flag with a hand or two? It's just me who stays up late night watching. No, one person? Yeah, and he was with me. Well, you end up watching these late night news programs. This is the story of a lady in India. And what she does is she hugs people. There are literally tens of thousands of people who have traveled from all different corners of the globe to go to this lady to be hugged by her. That's all she does. Just hugs people. And I'm saying to myself, can't you get a hug at home? But apparently not. Apparently, these people are desperate to be loved, and they know that if they go and see her, she will hug them, she will hold them, and give them that sense of being loved, and they will travel around the globe to experience it. I mean, there are thousands of people on the compound around her house who are dedicated to her simply because she'll hug them. So we are desperate for love. And when I saw that story, I didn't think about that too much until I thought about what this scripture is talking about with love from us. Wait a minute. She She's loving people in her own strength. Here we are, the church. We love people out of a supernatural strength. She has never experienced the most incredible love ever expressed through Jesus Christ. We have. She has never experienced the Holy Spirit being poured out in her heart, giving her the capacity to love others beyond measure, supernatural capacity to love. We have. So you understand how love is such a dominant theme of our family life. And folks, that is what people desperately want. They want to be loved. And they should experience it in a very tangible way right here. Right among us. They shouldn't have to travel to India to get it. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. And that's the truth. Well, this text teases out for us three applications of this. Real practical, real direct, sort of in-your-face stuff. So let's go ahead and look at this application of this dominant theme of love. First thing is go ahead and fill it out in your outlines here. Christ's family continues loving one another. We continue loving one another. The word here for brotherly love literally is the word Philadelphia. And if you know, we have a city called the City of Brotherly Love. And if you've ever been to one of their sports teams, you know, unfortunately, and you've been to one of their stadiums, they are not very brotherly loving there. You know, they're going to beat you no matter what with Donovan McNabb is what they're saying. But they're saying here that this text is saying that in the body of Christ, the characteristic that dominates us is brotherly love. It's family love. It's a kind of love that happens when you're connected, sort of on a DNA level, a really deep level. It's not erotic love that says is what dominates us. It's Philadelphia, family. Now, I know what some of you kids are thinking. Because I know when I talk about this kind of love with my kids, what they're saying, we're supposed to love like we love our sister, like we love our brother. Oh, no, not my sister. Ew. She's gross. And my brother, he has a frog in his pocket all the time. No way. Well, kids, someday you will understand this kind of deep family love. When you get older, you get to understand it. It's something you can't almost explain. It's a DNA kind of connection. Now, sometimes when you're young, kids, you'll see this kind of family love come out. I've told this story before, but it's a good enough one. I'll tell it again. It's a story of one time when we saw that little brotherly family love come out in our house. It was before we came here. We were at a wrestling practice. And at the end of the wrestling practice, we were doing a game called King of the Mat. Now, who understands what King of the Mat is at the end of wrestling practice? Besides my kids. Okay, for the rest of you guys who don't know what King of the Mat is, you line the kids up, lightest to heaviest. The lightest two kids wrestle, and the winner stays on the mat and challenges the next heavier kid, and the loser sits in the wall. And it works great for a while until you get somebody who's light and small and young who's actually pretty good. Before you know it, all of a sudden they're wrestling kids that are much bigger, much older, much heavier, especially if the room is not too well populated with kids. And that's what happened to Daniel, my younger son. He did well. He won a number of matches, and next thing you know, he was up in a whole different age group, a whole different weight category. And we looked, and we said, uh-oh, this is going to get ugly. In fact, we went up to the kid that he was going to have to wrestle next after having won a few, and we said, now listen here, beat him, but don't hurt him. And even this kid's father said, you know, just be careful because he's pretty small. He didn't listen. He took Daniel, picked him up, and threw him right over his head, landing Daniel right on his shoulder and hurting his neck. He was screaming in pain. And, of course, everything stops, and the parents come out, and you're checking his neck, and he's hurting his neck, and it was all stretched out, and eventually we get him off the mat, and we have ice in his neck. Well, the other guy won. That's good until you have to wrestle the next heavier person. And who do you think that was? Daniel's older brother, David. And I'm never going to forget, because David went out, his hands were clenched, his arms were straight, he's walking like this. There was smoke coming out of his nose and fire coming out of his mouth. I mean, no joke. And the other kid was backing away like this before the match even started. I said, uh-oh, I don't think I would have done that. The match ended, and David came off the mat, and I'm never going to forget what he said. He turned to me, and he looked, and he said, Dad, when he hurt Daniel, it was like he hurt me. That's Philadelphia. That's a deep DNA connection, where when one person hurts, the other person can feel it too, because they love each other, and there's a deep connection. And folks, that's us. Where does that connection come? It comes through Jesus Christ. That's what Philadelphia looks like for us. Now, in fact, the Bible says that this experience of love, this family love between us, it has some real defining characteristics. For instance, did you know that that feeling of family love between you is supposed to be really one of the very evidences that you are saved? Anybody here ever go into a church they've never been to before? They walk in cold turkey into the church, and it's not long, but all of a sudden you feel like you're really connected with the person because they've experienced Christ and you've experienced Christ, but you don't know each other except for that. Anybody ever had that experience? Yeah. What does it say here? We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love our brothers. You know that you are saved. You have this experience. It's a confirmation of being saved because you have this love for brothers. The family sense. Not only is it a witness to us, by the way, but this family sense is a witness to the very world we live in. People walk in the door, and they look at a church, and they start scratching their head, and they say, well, I don't really get it. Why do these people come here? They're not all in the same age group. They're not all in the same socioeconomic category. Some make lots of money. Some make no money. What is tying these people together? They don't all have their kids in soccer. And we turn them and look at them. You know what ties us together? We all have experienced the love of Jesus. And it binds us together on a deep, deep level. John 13:35 says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. You have love for one another. So, Christ's family has this family sense about it, this deep Philadelphia brotherly love about it. But there's another word in this short verse. It says, let brotherly love continue. That's important. It doesn't say, make brotherly love happen. We can't make brotherly love happen, can we? It's given to us by God. So we can't make brotherly love happen, but we can continue in brotherly love. Literally what it's saying here is don't squelch brotherly love. And I know anybody who was born in the 90s and who never had a CB doesn't know what squelching is. You can go home and talk to somebody older what a squelch knob is. What it means is literally to turn it off or turn it down so you can't hear it. He says, let brotherly love continue. Don't turn it off. Don't turn it down. You have it between you. Now express it between you. Now, why would we squelch this family love? Let me give you some practical reasons here. Now, you love your biological family. If you come home to your biological family after a hard day at work, and what do you feel like when the kids start yanking on your pant leg?
Leave me alone. Dad had a bad day at work.
You don't feel too loving, right? You have that love, but because of the way you're feeling in the immediate moment, you don't want to express that love. And he says, let brotherly love continue. In other words, what's going on here? We know that no one has been put to death in the church family yet, but we do know they've been put in prison, they've been mistreated, and it's not fun being a Christian in Rome right now where this letter is written to. So people show up to church and they're going, oh man, it's frustrating. It's been a really rough week. Did you hear what happened? And you know, are they expressing love to one another? Maybe not what they should be. Do they love each other? Yes. But they have to choose to express it. That's why he says, let brotherly love continue. Now, another reason that sometimes we may squelch this love we have for another and not express it is, let's just say that the closer we get, the harder it is sometimes to love. I see this from time to time, well, usually a lot of times with couples that you work with in premarital counseling. And, you know, they are looking to each other's eyes before they're married, and it's, yes, honey buns. Yes, Gucci poo, and there, you know, it's everything's wonderful, and they're convinced that there's absolutely nothing weird or anything wrong with a person that they are about to walk down the aisle with. And then they get married, and they discover that actually, well, that person isn't quite as perfect as they thought. And she's wondering why there's this line of clothes that goes to the bed that starts with the shoes, and then it's the socks, the pants, the shirt, the underwear, and there's the man. It's like, don't you clean up after yourself before you go to bed? Oh, no, I've never done that. He can't figure out why she's so insistent that the toilet paper rolls from the top, not the bottom. It doesn't matter to him. He doesn't know why she's upset over the fact she burned the dinner. He's like, hey, this is better than anything I could cook anyway. Just give it to me. I'll eat it. You know, because when you get close to people, all of a sudden those unfinished angles, those unfinished and unsightly sides about us become visible, don't they? And people can be a little harder to love when you see those things. I've only been here a year and a half. And you don't know me too well. But over time, you will discover, I know this may be a shock, I'm not perfect. And over time, you'll discover things about me that are a little bit hard to love, areas that God's still working on me. And after the first service, I know one person said to me, yes, and we discovered on the mission trip that you snore. You know, well, that's the way it is. The closer you get to people, the more you discover about them, and sometimes it becomes a little harder to love them because you didn't know that was part of who they were. And what do we do when we discover that? Do we turn and tell our friend? Oh, you ought to see what I discovered about the pastor. He snores. No. Do we then leave the church and say, well, I don't want to be a part of that church because I finally discovered, guess what? They are not the perfect church after all. I got news for you. You leave a church, you go to another church, you know what you're going to discover about a year and a half later? That they aren't perfect either. Because the more time that goes by, the closer you get, the more you learn. And sometimes it gets harder to love. And what does he say? But for you, it's different. You have experienced a supernatural kind of love. God has poured his Holy Spirit into your heart. You can choose to continue to love the brothers. You can choose to continue to love. That's the dominant theme in our community life. Huge amounts of love. You don't have to go to India to get it. It's here. Turn to the person next to you and say this. Hey, continue to love. You got to turn to the person next to you and say, continue to love. Okay, good. Second point. What else characterizes us? Christ's family doesn't neglect strangers. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Oh, that's a good verse. Now, here in the Greek, there are things that are going on here that you can't catch in the English. Pretty cool stuff. Literally, he says, continue to Philadelphia, love the brothers. And in the Greek, then it says, and do not neglect to love strangers. The word hospitality is literally in the Greek, love strangers. That's literally what he says. Don't neglect loving strangers. Now, in the first century, this was very practical and had to do with people coming into town and people who were just going through. I know in our time, people don't necessarily always stay at our houses. They don't come to our place for meals. We have great hotels out there, better than most of our houses. We have incredible restaurants. You get all kinds of food. So that has cut down on the way that we express hospitality that's different than the first century. But I want you to realize that in the first century, they did have hotels. They did have inns where people would stay. But it was just very different than our modern world. Let me give you some quotes. I looked up this week. There's a letter we have written by a guy named, in the first century, by the way, by a guy named Aristophanes. And he is writing to his friend about the hotels in a town he is heading to. And what he's asking about is, which hotel has the least amount of fleas? So you know, these inns, rather I should call them inns, aren't necessarily the place you want to be. Plato, in some of his writings, talks about an innkeeper who decided to hold all of his guests hostage. Theophrastus, another guy who wrote in the first century, he equates having an inn on the same level as having a brothel. And so, you know, there were inns that people could stay at, just nobody wanted to go there. Understand that. Where did you want to go when you're traveling to a town? You wanted to go to a town where you knew somebody there, and you wanted to stay at their home. Clean sheets, home cooking, friends, people to connect with. That's what you wanted. Now, the scriptures are very clear, by the way, about the importance of hospitality and how this is a huge thing for Christians. So let me delve into this here a little deeper. Romans 12, 13 says, seek to show hospitality. It doesn't say if you happen to get around to it, show hospitality. No, try. Actively go after showing hospitality. That's what it says we're to do. Peter writes about this. He says, show hospitality to one another and do it without grumbling. In other words, don't go, oh, drats, that church family is coming over our house again. No, do it without grumbling. Do it with joy. And what does it say in Timothy and Titus, which are known as the pastoral epistles? These are there's qualifications for church leadership, and the qualifications for church leadership are very clear. Hey, the person who's going to be a church leader has to be somebody who's showing hospitality, love to strangers in real practical ways. That's a qualification. Now, ladies, before you like totally freak out and think this is Martha Stewart kind of stuff, where you have to get the ironing board out to put the right creases in the napkins before anybody comes over, I don't think that's what's going on here. I think this is real practical hospitality, not Martha Stewart's seven-course meals. This is come on over the house, we're going to throw some burgers on the grill and grab some potato salad, we're eating off paper plates, but hey, we'd love to have you in our house. That's what it's talking about, that kind of hospitality. What are we supposed to do with it? It's the key word there. Don't neglect doing it. Now, isn't that the truth? Oh, you have to come over. We'd love to have you over. But we never get around to do it. Isn't that true? We have good intentions, but it's just hard to get around to doing it. And here the Bible is so practical. It says, hey, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Because we know you want to show hospitality. Just don't forget to actually do it. Now, why? Why is this here? Why is this so practical? You may not realize this, but hospitality in the first century, which was common, I mean, you come on over our house, you're a stranger, it's okay. This was actually a major evangelistic strategy for the early church. Because you know what happens? People come on over to the Christian's house, and when you're at home with people, sort of all the masks and mirrors and all the fakeness, it's pretty much gone, isn't it? You see a family as they actually are. Good times, bad times, kid problems. How do you solve them? That's what happens when you're over the home. And here are people that are coming over Christians' homes, and they're seeing the way the family life operates, and they're seeing a very big difference. Are their families perfect? Of course not. No family's perfect. But love for Christ and desire to please Christ is a huge flavor in every single Christian's house. And people are walking away going, man, you know, I want my home to be like their home. And they say it's all about Jesus, you know, and that's real life. They must actually be right. So people are sharing Christ by simply having others over their house for a meal. It's real, practical hospitality. It's an evangelistic strategy for the church. Now, this verse also hints at something else here. It says, oh, by the way, don't forget, some have entertained angels unawares. And this is actually reminding us of what happened in Genesis chapter 18. Abraham had three people going by. He says, come on, guys, come on over our house. I want to just show some hospitality. It turns out two of them were angels. One of them was probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. And before you get all freaked out and saying, hey, did I think I may have had an angel for dinner? That's not the point, whether you have an angel for dinner or not. The point is you never know who you may be inviting over for dinner. You never know when you show hospitality who you're bringing to dinner. And folks, I think in the broader context of Genesis 18, it's not just who you may be blessing, but isn't it also how they may bless you? Because in Genesis 18, those three strangers said to Abraham, oh, by the way, Abraham, about this time next year, your wife Sarah is going to have the long-awaited son. So you show hospitality. It's not just who you bless, but you never know how they may actually turn around and bless you. Okay, time for another little story here. True story. Most of you don't know about me when I started in ministry. I started in ministry in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Was in a seminary there, and shortly after being there a while, I felt like I wanted to get involved, not just learning about God, but about sharing Jesus Christ with others, because I'm like, hey, God is really working in my heart. I want to be able to, you know, I'm getting all this stuff flowing into me. I want to be able to flow out of me. I considered the adult world briefly. Too serious. Remember, I was the youngest person in the entire school at the time. So the adult world was not too appealing. So I began thinking about student ministry. And I was able to find a youth pastorate. It was just a part-time youth pastorate in this small little Mennonite church about 45 minutes away. Just a little tiny section of our pews is all it was. And so I applied there, and they let me work part-time as their youth pastor, and working with just a handful of kids on the weekends. And that's what I tried to do, is to teach them God's Word. And that church made an incredible impression on me. And I have to tell you, it wasn't from a single one of the sermons. Even though the youth group was good, I enjoyed the time with the kids, it wasn't the kids that made the impression on me. You know what made the impression? Every single Sunday for over a year, someone in that church grabbed me after the service and took me to lunch. Sometimes it was out for dinner at a restaurant. Sometimes it was over a home for dinner. But every single Sunday, they loved me with a simple knife, fork, and spoon. And being a college kid, cooking for myself, trust me, home-cooked meals were rating high on my scale. So practical. In fact, you know the thing that I noticed most? I was over a year into being in that church and helping those kids. When the first Sunday came around that I didn't get invited to lunch, and I had to buy myself my own lunch at the gas station. Wow. Folks, they didn't neglect showing hospitality to me, the stranger, who wasn't part of the multi-generational Mennonite sort of ingrown church. I want us to be that kind of a church. A church that doesn't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, I'm going to get real practical here. The first thing I'm going to do, and I know we've already talked about this, we've decided as a leadership board, once a month, we're going to have family meals together. We talked about that. We're going to have one next week, and that'll be the first, and we're going to have one usually on the first weekend of the month. Have it right down in the gym, and part of that will give us family time together like we talked about. Don't, you know, continue to love the brothers, a DNA thing we just went through. But also, new people who are in the church, hey, come on down, be part of our family life together. Because people realize that when you're part of the family, all the, like, the fakeness goes away. You're just yourself, and that's attractive. Second thing I'd like to do, to get real practical about this, is I'd like to have a team of people that we rotate through. Maybe it's just one or two families a weekend who they are in church, and after the service, they look for new people, and they say, I'd like to take you to lunch, or I'd like you to come over to my house for lunch. So on the Sundays, we're not having a potluck, or a family meal, rather. There's somebody who is showing love to people who are strangers in a real tangible knife, fork, and spoon way. Do me a favor and take out your blue cards here. Hold them up. The very top on the back of this, I put a little checkbox. It says, I am interested in taking visitors to lunch. If you're interested in being part of that team, and folks, if there's enough people, this may only be an opportunity you get to serve maybe once, twice, three times a year, to be honest. If there's enough people, we start rotating through these. If you're interested in being able to love visitors and strangers that way, just put a checkbox there on your card, and we'll get back to you and begin to see what we can do and see if we can fit you into that kind of a rotation. Now, why? Why do we have this incredible love for strangers? Because we have a supernatural love that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. It's poured out in us through the Holy Spirit. Let me get the last point here and flip over on the back. It's sort of a shorter one. Christ's family remembers those who suffer. Hebrews 13:3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. As I mentioned earlier, we know that nobody has yet died for their faith, but we know people are suffering for their faith. Obviously, people are being mistreated. They're in prison for their faith, and it's not fun. And by the way, in case you didn't know this, the ancient prison systems are very different than modern prison systems. Modern prison systems, you go to jail, it may actually be a better life for you. You have clean linens, three meals a day, cable TV. I mean, it's, for some people who go to jail, that's just not a bad deal. That's an upgrade. In the ancient world, it was never an upgrade because the guards were there to do one thing, guard you. You had food, it had to come from the outside. You had clean clothes, it had to come from the outside. Anything you had came from the outside. They did not provide for you. All they did was guard you and keep you in your box. That was it. And so he says, hey, remember those in prison. Remember them. And by the way, as you study ancient documents, you discover that there were a number of people in prison who didn't have a lot of connections on the outside. And guess what? It was rough without somebody caring about you. Really rough. Now, this is the coolest thing. Well, most of us don't know this. It's extra-biblical literature, just writings of the ancient world. Christians had an incredible reputation for how they took care of brothers and sisters in Christ who were thrown in prison. Incredible! And remember this DNA connection we talked about at front? It's like they really felt the pain of others. What does it say down here? 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. This was really true. And in the Apology of Aristides, this is not a Christian guy, by the way. This is a secular guy. Look what he writes about why he sees Christians care for others in prison. He says this. If they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. If it's possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. If there are any among them who is poor or needy, who have not an abundance of necessities. What do these Christians do? They fast for 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with their necessary food. Remember, in jail, you didn't get food. The body fasted to supply other Christians with food. Man, the Christ family remembered those who suffered. Now, in our culture and society, we're at a very blessed time. We are not being arrested for following Jesus Christ. We're not being thrown in jail for following Jesus Christ. Yet around the world, many people are. You can go to persecution.com or persecution.org. Look that up today when you're trying to figure out what to look on the internet. Look it up. You will find this headline after headline of Christians around the world who are in prison for Jesus. Take the time to pray for them today and remember them. But in a general sense, folks, let me just bring this up a little higher. It's not just those who are in prison that we are to remember. It's really talking about other members of the body who suffer. It's talking about this DNA connection relationship that we are to remember those who suffer because we're connected with them and we feel their pain. Let me give you a practical way to do this, by the way. My secretary sends out a weekly prayer sheet. You know what that is? That is a great way to remember people who suffer. If you get it through the email, it takes a few minutes to pray for them. Maybe take a moment to drop some folks an email. Just let them know, hey, I prayed for you today, or drop a little postcard. I prayed for you today. You know what you may want to do? I even have a stack of postcards that says, I prayed for you today, pre-typed on it. And you get, some of you guys have gotten them. I take a few minutes to try and pray for you. And then all I need to do is sign my name and let you know I did it, because I'm going to be as efficient as possible with my time. But it's to remember those who suffer. And if you don't get the internet, by the way, you can get that printed out at the information center right out there. So we want to make sure we cover people who are on the net and people who aren't on the net. Why do we remember people who suffer? Because we have a supernatural capacity to love. And here's what I'd like you to do as we close. I'd like you to stand, first of all. Stretch. Anybody stretching? Okay. Now we're stretched out and loosened up. I want you to turn to the person next to you, and I want you to say what we started with. Say, you have a supernatural capacity to love. Now, you know what I want you to do? I want you to give them a high five and say, let's go do it this week. Let me pray for you as we go. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fun of the little family time giving each other a high five. Thank you for this supernatural capacity to love others that are very sometimes difficult to love. Let us be a church that continues to love the brothers even when sometimes it's difficult. Let us never neglect to love strangers. And let us always remember those who are suffering as if we ourselves are suffering with them. May we be a church where people walk in and they can see so clearly displayed this crimson thread of love that is among us through our common experience of Jesus Christ. And God's family said, amen. See you next week.